We just sang in Psalm 41 of how the familiar friend has lifted up his heel. And in John 18, there is fulfillment of this. Jesus had spoken of this earlier when he spoke of Judas, about the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the one who was prophesied to lift up his heel against Jesus Christ. And in chapter 18, this is fulfilled and brought about in history. I'll read verses 1 through 11, John chapter 18. Please listen to the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then again he asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." The saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Boys camp that I worked at in my high school days, we used to play a game called Fox and Hounds. The leaders would go and hide, and the 40 or 50 campers would go and try to find them. And I found it to be a kind of eerie game to be searched out as you're hiding in the fields. And I couldn't help but imagine some of the Covenanters who were searched out and searched out for their very lives and hid in the fields. And as I said, it's a kind of eerie feeling to be in hiding and watching four or five boys following your tracks across the field and coming closer and closer and closer. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus was not in hiding, though. And I want you to notice as we think about this passage this morning, the many ways in which Jesus does the very opposite of hiding. Jesus gives himself willingly over into the hands of Judas, to the hands of the disciples, and into the hands of the soldiers. He gives himself up into this very purpose of God for which he came. We make just an introductory comment to say that all four of the Gospels speak about these events, these last hours of Jesus Christ. And as you read all four of the different accounts, there are different emphases. They vary a little bit in the details in which they show. John doesn't tell the same things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell. And I don't want that to be a stumbling block to you, because I want to remind you that John wrote after these synoptics had been written, and on many accounts he assumes a basic knowledge of this gospel, and he jumps on beyond that. He builds on the basic knowledge that was already there because of the other gospel writers. So where he doesn't give some of the details that the other Gospels give, it's we just say he didn't need to rewrite those things, but focuses on different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. So while there are different goals and different purposes in mind, we can say that all of the Gospels complement each other. There isn't any disagreement in between them. It's not like there is anything that is wrong within the Gospels. That's part of our foundational commitment to Scripture, isn't it? That this is the truth, and that they can be harmonized or put together. The night that Jesus was betrayed, John's account skips over Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that the other Gospel writers examine that prayer and record that prayer, a prayer in which Jesus suffers and he agonizes over what he is facing. He prays that the cup which was given him, the purpose of God, that might pass away from him, if it be God's will. It's all qualified, not my will, but your will be done. John skips over that, and as he knows that that's a common knowledge, John moves on ahead to the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. And this provides a real significant and a forceful focus for John. This is a passage that is full of the majesty of our Savior. It's full of Jesus Christ as our good shepherd giving himself to that purpose and plan of God. One commentator says that this is Jesus Christ embracing the cross. He goes on to say, no longer does Jesus pray that the cup pass from him, but he declares publicly that he will indeed drink the cup of death and wrath the Father has prepared for him. And in all of Jesus' actions here, you can see Jesus embracing the cross, giving himself to that purpose. It's especially striking if you see it in connection with John 17. Jesus has prayed for the glory of the Father. He's prayed for the application of the sacrifice that he's going to make. Then John moves immediately into the betrayal, his arrest, his trial, and Jesus is willingly giving himself. It's as if he's taking Isaiah 53 and drawing it into his gospel to show how this is the sheep that is being led before the slaughter, the lamb that is being led in, and Jesus willingly gives himself. The author of Hebrews calls it a joy that is set before Jesus Christ. Because of the joy of the cross, Jesus willingly suffered and gave himself for this purpose. There are three ways in this passage that I want you to see Jesus giving himself willingly. First of all, he does not hide from Judas. Second, he doesn't hide from the soldiers. And third, he doesn't hide behind his disciples, but rather protects them. Jesus went out from the upper room and he goes into the Kidron Valley, into the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2 says that Judas knew this place very well. Jesus had often gone there with his disciples to be in prayer. I can even imagine that Judas would know the very spot where Jesus was gathered with his disciples. Because of this common practice, you can tell that Judas had no trouble coming to find Jesus Christ. Earlier in the evening, when Jesus had shared the Passover meal with the disciples, he had confronted Judas. He had confronted him as the son of destruction. John points out that Jesus knew full well who Judas was. He knew exactly that this was the betrayer in his midst and exactly what he was going to do. As he washed their feet, he declares that one of them in the midst was not clean. As I sat at the table, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And each of the disciples says, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And Jesus says, the one I share the bread with. And Judas says, is it me? Yes, it is you. What you must do, go and do quickly. Jesus dismissed Judas from his glorious presence. dismissed him from being part of those means of grace. And Judas went out to the high priest. And then in John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, prays that they would be kept as he had kept them throughout his ministry. He points out that he had kept all except for that one, the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. And so comes the fulfillment of the prophecy. Judas had made his deal with the devil. He had gone to the high priest and had sold out his knowledge. He had sold out his insider status so that he could betray Jesus Christ into the hand of the chief priests. Now remember, they had tried several times to get Jesus Christ. They had dispatched soldiers even to arrest him. But time and time again, those plans had been thwarted. Jesus would defuse the situation, or he would cloak himself, withdraw from the situation so that he would not be arrested, would not be brought before the Jews. And John points out throughout this gospel, he does that because it was not his time. Now, Jesus knows what Judas has done. He knows that Judas knows exactly where he is, where he will be this night. He knows the soldiers that are dispatched to come and get him. You might expect Jesus to run and hide. As I pointed out, at earlier points, Jesus did defuse situations. It was not his time. But on this occasion, Jesus does not hide from Judas. He goes to that favorite place, that well-known place, a public place, to the place that he knew that Judas would come to find him. Why was that? His time had arrived. His time had arrived. Instead of hiding from Judas, which he could have done had he chosen, he willingly gave himself to Judas. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane precisely because of Judas's plans. Jesus did not hide from the soldiers. I point this out because tactically it would be hard to bring a crowd of people into a garden with torches and lanterns and surprise anybody in the dark of night. It would be a fairly easy thing for somebody to slip away at this point. And I point this out too because John says that Judas had been given the command of a detachment of soldiers. That's an interesting word because it can be used somewhat generically to talk about troops. But it has a correlation to Roman military. It has a correlation to 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers. Now, like I said, it could have been used in a generic fashion, but the other Gospels, the parallel accounts of this, they say that it was at least a crowd. So it's not one or two people. And along with these soldiers, Roman soldiers, by the way, along with these soldiers came servants of the high priest, officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. They came loaded for bear, lanterns and torches and weapons, to capture Jesus Christ. Jesus did not hide from these soldiers. Another point here is that while Judas obviously knew who Jesus was, these soldiers seemed to need Judas to point him out. They needed Judas to show them who this rabble-rouser was so that they could lay chains on him. And Judas had arranged that simple but subtle plan by which to identify Jesus Christ. He betrayed him with a kiss. And I've sometimes, as I've studied that this week, it seems that Judas was deluded by his own pride and his own arrogance. It's as if he thought that Jesus and the disciples wouldn't know what was going on here at this point. That here he had this subtle plan that he would come in with troops and he could somehow disassociate himself with them by greeting his master in a loving way. Luke says that Judas comes and addresses Jesus as Rabbi. It gives him a warm greeting, kisses him on the cheek. Well, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And once again, from the other gospel accounts, Jesus said, "Are you betraying the Messiah with a kiss?" He never lets Judas have the initiative or even a shred of respect to hide behind. Judas betrayed him, yes, but Jesus gave himself to Judas. And to the soldiers, he took away the initiative as well. Jesus does not hide from the soldiers. John says, knowing what was happening, Jesus came forward and said, "For whom are you looking?" This would be an opportunity for Jesus to shrink back into the woods. As the torches come filtering through the woods, as the soldiers are shouting to each other, as they come marching to get Jesus, it would be a time to escape. But what does Jesus do? He steps forward and identifies himself with authority, with confidence, and addresses these who have come to arrest him. "Whom are you looking for?" Standing there as he addresses them, the response comes, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." As you read these words, you can't help but conclude that it's not Judas who's in control of this situation. It's not the soldiers who are in control of this situation. It's Jesus who is directing everything that's going on here. Jesus himself is the one who's in control of this situation. And he is forcing the issue. In case Judas's subtle plan was misunderstood or missed by the soldiers, he steps forward and identifies himself. "For whom are you looking?" "Jesus of Nazareth. I am he." And then something amazing happens. You'd expect the officers, all geared up to do this mission, to go, "Aha, we got him." Rush forward and grab him and cart him off. Is that what happens?
No.
Back up. And they fall down. Some have tried to describe this as a psychological head game that Jesus plays. The soldiers are expecting a fugitive who's going to run from them, and instead they find a commanding figure, a confident figure, who steps forward and identifies himself. He acts like the authority. He even reveals himself with a majestic and a commanding voice. But these were Roman soldiers. These were battle troops. These aren't people that are accustomed to back away from anybody. They were accustomed to recognizing authority. And curiously, they recognize it in this situation. Because this is not some psychological head game. This is another sign of Jesus' authority and Jesus' willingly giving himself to the soldiers. John, at the very, or close to the end of his gospel, says that these things were written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. This is another one of those miraculous signs of Jesus to portray his divine authority. When he asked the soldiers, "Whom are you looking for?" and he answers, "I am he," literally Jesus answers, "I am." The New King James supplies the understood predicate, "I am he." If you'll notice, it's in italic. That means it's not in the original language. It's a simple "I am" that he speaks. Now, it's proper grammatically for him to say that. It would be the proper answer. "Whom are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." That would be proper grammatically. Remember the significance of that title, "I am"? That's the name that God chose for himself and revealed for himself. And Jesus takes up for himself in front of the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, does he say that here? I can't dogmatically say yes, he does, or no, he doesn't. As I said, it's grammatically proper for him to answer this way, but it's significant that he uses that simple answer by saying, "I am," and uses that terminology, which we can't help but think the divine nature of Christ is being revealed. And to argue in this behalf is the response of the soldiers. In the presence of the Almighty God, the enemies of Christ are forced to kneel. They fall back. They fall to the ground in front of Jesus Christ. In the presence of Almighty God, they are made a footstool in front of him. And Judas is marked among that number, among the number of those who wickedly come to arrest him. Jesus did not hide from the soldiers, but he gave himself freely to them. Thirdly, Jesus did not hide behind the disciples, but rather protects them. At this point, here was yet another opportunity for Jesus to get away. In the stunned silence, in the flattening of this troop, this detachment of soldiers, Jesus could have used that situation to his advantage, should it have been his will. But instead he asks, once again, "For whom are you looking?" And you can almost imagine people on the ground saying, "I'm not going to answer, you answer." The answer finally comes, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he clearly, again, identifies himself. "I've told you that I am he." And he moves then to protect his disciples. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." And John points out that this was for the fulfillment of the prayer which we have just had in John 17. That Jesus has kept all that were given to him. Our great high priest lovingly protects his own as he gives himself as sacrifice. When Jesus prayed that, it's clear that he was praying for their spiritual well-being. It's clear that he was praying not primarily that they would be physically preserved, and we know from history that the disciples suffered sometimes horrendous deaths. What Jesus prayed for was their spiritual well-being. So in this case, don't focus on the physical deliverance of Jesus' disciples. He does win that at this time. But I want you to focus on the spiritual deliverance of Jesus' giving himself. Instead of hiding behind the disciples, Jesus protects them. We have to conclude that the disciples were not ready to face this trial. They were not ready to face the temptation of being delivered into the hands of the chief priests and to be put to the question. In fact, we'll see that Peter thinks he's ready. Peter thinks he's bold and even demonstrates it on this occasion. He takes out his sword, and from the other Gospels we see the disciples saying, "Lord, we have swords, shall we use them?" And Jesus says, "No, not now." But Peter rushes ahead and goes ahead and uses his sword, and he lops off the servant's ear. Well, confusion could have ensued then. There could have been a great battle, and the disciples, frankly, would have probably been wiped out except for God's intervention. Humanly speaking, they couldn't stand at this point. But Jesus doesn't hide behind the disciples, but rebukes Peter. "Put away your sword. I will drink the cup my Father has given me." I was reminded at this point of Jesus' rebuke to Peter in Matthew 16. When Jesus began to show his disciples that he must be betrayed, that he must be crucified and be raised, Peter, it says, took him aside and began to rebuke Christ. "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." And Jesus Christ rebukes Peter and Satan at this point. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus rebuked Peter and Satan for trying to turn him away from the cross, turn him away from this way of redemption. And in the same way in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus rebukes Peter. Peter once again tries to turn Jesus away from the cross, away from this way of redemption. But Jesus restrains Peter, corrects him, and in the process declares that he is a willing sacrifice. "The cup that the Father gives, shall I not drink it?" And this provides really the marvelous conclusion to the hope of our salvation. This is the reason that we have the hope of eternal life, that Jesus Christ would willingly give himself as a ransom for many. He would lay down his life as the good shepherd. He would be the perfect Lamb of God. So many analogies that John uses to demonstrate that this is why Jesus came. His time had arrived, and he gave himself willingly. No longer does Jesus pray that the cup would pass from him. He embraces the cross, and he publicly declares that he will indeed drink the cup of death. He will indeed face the wrath of the Father. He will indeed be a willing captive and a willing sacrifice. In conclusion, I'd like to remind you of two practical uses for this passage. The first is that Jesus became sin for us. He was willingly offered up. Our guilt is given to him. It's imputed to him. And by his willing submission, he satisfied the wrath of God so that we could have life. For this glorious purpose, Jesus came. For this glorious purpose, Jesus could say that the cross is a joy. And he could go forward with confidence, knowing that his prayer is answered, his prayer that God would be glorified, that the work of redemption would be applied to his followers, that you and I would have grace instead of wrath. Jesus became sin for us. And the second practical use that I'd point out this morning is that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. And to ask, how could we do anything less? He gave himself up to Judas, he gave himself up to the soldiers, and he was in full knowledge and in full control of the situation. He knew that he would go to shame and go to death. But when faced with the trials of this life, how often do we pray, not my will, but yours be done? How often do we embrace the purpose of God and the plan of God? More often than not, I find myself chafing at the providences of God and wondering and worrying what God has in mind. And so I would urge you to remember that if you chafe at that working of God in your life, especially as it leads to suffering, to remember Christ, the willing captive. The Lord has created us to glorify and to enjoy him forever. I urge you to rest in that providence of God. Let your faith be strengthened by the work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself to be a ransom for you. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink this cup?" We praise God that we have a Redeemer, a perfect Lamb, that is sacrificed on our behalf. We praise him for Jesus Christ, the willing captive. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for this plan and purpose of God that is evident in the arrest of Jesus Christ. Thank you for a willing sacrifice. The Son gives himself that we might have life. O Lord, thank you for giving us life through his death. Thank you for expressing your love on our behalf through this willing sacrifice. And Lord, as we examine Jesus Christ and his willing submission, we pray that we too would be willing in our submission to you. As you have given yourself to claim us, we pray that we would willingly submit to your will. O Lord, forgive us as we chafe and as we question, as we sinfully whine about the sufferings which we face. O Lord, build in us a testimony that we rest in you, the Savior who has given himself his life so that we might have life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.